All right. If you don't usually have a Bible at the ready, there will be a little more jumping around to different parts of Scripture this morning. And it may be helpful to have a device or a Bible handy this morning. Some of them will be on screen and some of them won't. So, you could just scribble down notes so that you can look at them later, but maybe you like references, and you can just listen too. That's fine. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do believe in the name of Jesus. We believe in you, and yet, like the man who said, "I believe, help my unbelief." That's why we come to moments like these. It's why we open your word when we do. It's at the prompting of your Holy Spirit that we do things like that. But it's also that we believe, or we want to believe, but we need your help to believe more strongly, to find conviction, to be encouraged, to know how to believe. And so, Lord, help our unbelief, hone our belief, and help us to know you better. Honor our efforts to know you better, and make this work. Make this work in the way that only you can. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We will start this morning, and like I said, we'll bounce around a little bit, but we will start in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 14. Some of your radar just went up. Oh, there's a really familiar verse that comes shortly after that. We'll read that one too. It's coming. John chapter 3, verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." This is Jesus talking, by the way. "So that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever doesn't believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they've done has been done in the sight of God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So just to bring you up to speed, in case you're here for the first time out of the last several sermons, or in case you haven't listened to the last several sermons, these little thought bubbles up here are tracing some steps along the way of a sermon series called Dropping Hints. This is the road leading toward Easter, and what we've been doing is that covering some ground that Jesus laid for his followers in the time leading up to when he was crucified. Jesus dropped hints to his followers, trying to explain who he was and what he was trying to do on the earth. And so these are all things that Jesus either said or strongly hinted at to his followers. Very not subtle hints to his followers. He actually said, "The time has come." Like, it's now. It's on. I'm here. This is the time. Let's go. The first words out of his mouth in the book of Mark. And then he tried to tell them, "The Son of Man will suffer and die. He'll be rejected. And not just by anybody, but by the most important people in the church of his day. The Son of Man will have some issues. He's not just going to be a rich and famous person." And then we talked about how he's not just going to suffer and die, but he will also rise again. And he doesn't just rise himself, but he brings us back to life. And today we're talking about something a little different, because these first three clues have been Jesus explaining what would happen. They were hints about what to expect sort of in the near future from Jesus' life. Jesus' whole earthly ministry lasted 3 years. Today's hint is a hint about stuff that'll happen, but it's also a look backwards. Did you catch that first hint? It was about Moses, that first sentence. Just as Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness. Now, if you haven't read a lot of Old Testament, that just seems like a really weird reference. He's not just giving a hint about what will come. In this case, it's a look backward. It's a reflective look at Israel's past. And it'll be a lot more helpful if we actually just take a look at this story. It comes out of Numbers chapter 21, and I would like to make sure that we're all literally on the same page. This is Numbers chapter 21. It starts in verse 4, and we'll explain the image that's being talked about there in John chapter 3. Starts in verse 4. Really, we need to get to verse 9 to kind of frame it. So they, the Israelites, the people of God that have been in captivity in Egypt, and then they're in the wilderness now. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Drama. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." And so Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Well, now there's not a passage you read every day. So the people got lost. Okay, literally and figuratively. And not just lost, but assertively lost, annoyingly lost. They got on the Lord's nerves to the point where God had had enough. The God of perfect justice did not spare them the consequences of their, let's say, to put it lightly, belligerent disobedience. They ceased to have faith in the Lord and started giving God the what for not being faithful, even though he was taking care of them the whole time. They just didn't like the menu at the wilderness cafeteria, and so they're giving God the complete... It's funny, when people complain about not liking the vegetables on the table at our house, a common phrase out of my dear sweet wife is, "The complaint department is closed." And this is the Lord's version of "the complaint department is closed." I am very grateful that my wife does not have venomous snakes at her disposal. Somewhere, even though the God of perfect justice will not allow for the Israelites to just go without, he has to allow them to experience the impact, the consequences of their disobedience. There's sort of an "and yet" in there. Somewhere in the misery and in the scariness of those consequences, the people repent. It's not just an "uh-oh," it's a "we messed up. We shouldn't have behaved that way." There's a repentance. That's what repentance is. "That was not right. We wish we had not done that." Somewhere in the midst of their misery and the scariness, the people repented, prayer was offered, and God relented and offered a way back. And the way back was, "Hey, Moses, put a snake on a pole. And it's interesting. I find this super fascinating because y'all watched The Prince of Egypt? Are you familiar with the Moses in the burning bush story enough to know what happens at Moses in the burning bush? There's burning bush. God speaks to Moses through the burning bush. And Moses is like, wow, I don't know, Lord, that's kind of a big ask. And so could you like, I don't know. What if I go there to try to get the people, your people free? And the people are like, yeah, I don't think so. You're one dude. He's Pharaoh. I'm not sure that you actually heard what you think you heard. So who do you think you are? I'm going to need, what if they ask for proof? Do you know what the sign is that God gives Moses, the first sign? He asked him to take his pole, his staff, it's a stick, and throw it on the ground, and it becomes a snake. It's a pole and a snake. Those are the first two objects in God proving his faithfulness to Moses. And now, all of a sudden, there's healing offered, and the two objects he asked him to combine to create redemption are a snake and a pole. That's not actually explained here in Scripture, but it just seems like an awfully interesting coincidence that those are the objects that are used. Now, the one issue with this is, if this works, if Moses does this, lifts up a snake on a pole, now, the Lord didn't specify what kind of snake. And so I don't know if Moses added the bronze part. I'm lifting up a live snake on a pole. I don't know exactly what the Lord had in mind, but Moses makes a bronze snake on a pole. And do you see how this could be a problem for the people of the Lord if a metallic image is lifted up and it brings healing for them? Is this ever in any of your other knowledge of the people of the Lord wandering in the wilderness, has this ever been a problem for them before? Like if it weren't a snake but it were a calf. Does this like ring a bell for anyone? Yeah, and we know that this does become a problem because it's actually in this is actually in 2 Kings 18. Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18, 4, I'm not even going to put it on screen, but we know that Hezekiah has to smash this thing to bits later because people are offering sacrifices to the snake on a pole because they make it into a god to be worshipped. It starts out as a thing that a symbol, and they try to make it into a god as the origin of their healing. So if that's what that thing eventually turns into, then why in heaven's name, when John is trying to figure out what to write down and what he's remembering Jesus say, I mean, these are the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why would you compare Jesus to that? A snake. Jesus versus a snake, that doesn't seem like the right equivalent. And the thing that turns into an idol, also not good. So, why? Well, here's some possibilities. You see, in Numbers 21, there is some good news. I mean, obviously, if you were a person who had been bitten by a venomous snake in Numbers 21, the snake on a pole was pretty good news, wasn't it? I would say so, because you weren't going to die if you looked at it. The healing in Numbers 21, though, didn't come from the bronze snake on a pole. The healing in Numbers 21 came because of God's grace. That was the source of the healing in the book of Numbers as well. The bronze snake was merely kind of a delivery mechanism. It was a vehicle. It was a demonstration of God's grace. But it was God's grace that actually did the healing. The good news in John 3 is that the healing that people can experience comes because of God's grace. That's kind of the same thing. But Jesus is a lot more than just an example like the snake was. He's a lot more than just a delivery mechanism. You see, the people in Numbers 21 couldn't have life through the snake. They couldn't have life in the snake. There was nothing to the snake itself. Oh, but it's different with Jesus. We have life through Christ. We have life in Christ. We have life with Christ. It's different. In him was life and light. In him was all the fullness of God. But the image or the firepower behind the healing is the same. It's all God's grace. The good news, and it gets spelled out a little bit more in the verses that come after that opening verse in John 3. The good news is that those stuck in darkness have a way to see the light. It's an option because light happens to be right there with them, walking among them, revealing himself to them. Like, look at me. I am the Lord. I bring hope and healing and goodness. The good news is that salvation is available through him. He invites everyone to step out of their dark places and into his pure and perfect light. I want to just mention one little piece of what that ends up looking like in the later verses here, because you can trip on this if you're not very careful. Verses 18 and 20 and 21. If you have ever struggled, let me just read those to you again. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. There is something kind of unique about the way those verbs are written there, because we get the idea that those who do right or those who do evil are somehow doomed to stand in those places. When we think of the darkness and the light, those standing in the darkness somehow need to feel shame. Those who do evil have done evil in a way that they need to just feel shamed for their evil. And those who do right, well, then they don't have anything to worry about. We're not going to do a Greek lesson today, but there is a little bit of a linguistic lesson about these three verses in particular. All of the verbs in those three sentences, believes, does not believe, does evil, and lives, are all in a participle form. Participle form of a word. These all sound very definitive, like those who do evil, those who believe. It sounds like a qualitative statement about somebody, like if you believe, then you're a believer. And that's a state of being. That's who you are. If you don't believe, then you're just stuck there. The participle form is a sort of a continuous, ongoing effort kind of a way of using a verb. And so this is the one who is believing, the one who is not believing, the one who is not doing evil, the one who is not living by the truth. That's how it's a clunky way of translating, so the words don't get translated that way, but that's the very technical way of translating these words. It's kind of an ongoing, less committed kind of a translation to these words. At least the way that Greek comes into our language. It's a being worked on. It's an under construction kind of a state of being. So when you read these as, especially when you read them in relation to verse 17. So verse 16 says, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. And then follows it up with, God didn't send his son to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God didn't send his son to shun everyone and to push people who are sinful back into the hole of sin and say, you're a sinner, so you belong in sin, stay there. There's an acknowledgement that doing good, believing, is a constant being worked on kind of a thing. That doing evil is a constantly right there, have to work on it kind of a thing. It's important to note here that even though verse 17 says he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him, it's important to note that Jesus later says in John chapter 9, I did come to judge. Jesus does come to judge. He is still perfect and perfect in his justice. He just didn't come to condemn everybody, because that way we would all be condemned. But he is perfect in his justice. And if it needs to be dealt with, God will take care of it. He didn't, in other words, because of the way that this is described with light and darkness, he didn't invite people to, if you're stuck in the darkness and you're messy in the darkness, Jesus didn't come to say, you know what? If you're messy, you're stuck in the darkness, stay in the darkness, because that's where you belong. He also didn't come to say, if you are messy and in the dark, come out into the light and be proud about your mess. Come out and show everybody how messy you are. That's not why he came, because that's not what it means to step into the light. And he also didn't come to, if you're perfect, to say, come and step out into the light and show everybody how great you are, because that's not what stepping into the light is about. The coming into the light that happens in verse 21 is about something very, very different. Whoever lives by the truth or is living by the truth, is working on living by the truth, any coming into the light that happens, comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Any stepping into the light and any illumination that happens in the life of a Christian person or anybody else, the good shining says, this has been done in the sight of God. That's what coming into the light is about. It's not about being proud of the junk, and it's not about keeping people who've got junk hidden in the dark. It's about anytime light shines on the good, it gives glory to God. But this all starts because he is lifted up. That all, the trigger for all of this, the initiator for all of this, starts all the way up in verse 14. It all starts because he is lifted up. And we might be tempted to kind of, if we just hear the term that it starts because he's lifted up, we get very tempted in the church to make it about, yep, that's because he went to heaven, because he was resurrected. We want to, like, let's get to Easter. Let's hurry up. But his lifting up is not this lifting up that he's talking about. The stuff that, like, brings the light to the people. And John will talk about this in chapter 12, and we will talk about it again in a few weeks. Is not about his being lifted up to heaven. This is a different kind of being lifted up. And it will require more than him being just floating away in the clouds somewhere. It will cost him, I was going to say it'll cost him his life, but it will cost Jesus a lot more than just his life. It'll cost him something a lot more than just his life. And we're gonna watch a quick movie clip to kind of explain this. I'm going to need to set it up in case you have not seen the, I think it's when Walden Media was still doing the Chronicles of Narnia movies. This is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there are two clips here kind of spliced together, little space in between them to kind of help you see both of them. You'll need both of them because the second one will set up, or the first one will set up the second one. The first scene, we had to trim to eliminate some like super intense surrounding stuff. But what it is, it's the villain in the story explaining to Aslan the lion what is at stake, what a fool he is, and what he is about to lose. And then we'll skip ahead to another scene which will enlighten us all a little bit further. Go ahead, Sophie.
When a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack, and even death itself would turn backwards.
I could watch that movie a lot of times. The White Witch, I realize she's not wearing that character in that particular scene, for good reason. The White Witch is convinced that Aslan has not counted the cost. That he doesn't know what he's doing, that he surrendered his life for nothing. And it's an awful spectacle. It's more disturbing, that whole scene, than we felt it was necessary or appropriate to show this morning. But there was no other way to fulfill the law. And that's just a storytelling device. But there was no other way in that story to fulfill the law, to see justice done perfectly once and for all, to appease what they call in the story the deep magic. And so Aslan walked a dark path through the forest of Narnia. That's what's happening with Jesus being lifted up in John chapter 3. What's being described here? And it will be difficult for us to get our heads around this, but friends, Deuteronomy 21 verse 23 talks about, it refers to, cursed is anyone who is lifted up on a tree. It's part of the law of God that a person becomes cursed if they are lifted on a tree, lifted up on a pole. And right here in John, just as Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness, being compared to a snake is bad enough, but the Son of Man must be lifted up in a way that makes him cursed. It's not a problem for a snake to be lifted on a pole. It is a problem for a human being to be lifted on a pole, and it's a big problem for, say, a Messiah to be lifted on a pole, because that means that that human being becomes cursed. It's written into the law of God. Not just in Deuteronomy, this is actually quoted and explained really well in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then it quotes Deuteronomy. Do you get the weight of that, friends? And we often say, Christ died for us. He did. Christ rose for us. He did. Christ became a curse. The Lord of the universe, the perfect God of everything, became cursed for you and for me. He was perfect and became the least perfect, most despicable thing ever. Became a curse for you and for me. He didn't just come here to... Sometimes I think we have this imagery of Jesus like coming back to pick us up and take us to heaven, as though that's the function that Jesus serves in being raised again, that he rises again so that he can raise us again one day, like a parent in a carpool lane, to just take us, whisk us off to a happy place. And it's a lot bigger than that. When he talked about coming to suffer and die, the work of that was more than just what it looked like to first century believers, to first century onlookers in Jerusalem. That wasn't just a dude hanging on a cross. It wasn't just Roman torture. That was an eternal death match. It was curse stuff. And we were the prize. We were at stake. You and I and all people before and since. There was a curse on humanity, and the only way to break the curse was for him to take the curse. And God so loved the world that even while we were still sinners, lost in the dark, messy, broken, he took our curse that we might live in his light. We might approach him, whatever state we are, that we might approach him. Friends, we need to do two things with that. We need to follow his example. We should be ready. We should be ready on a moment's notice to step into hard and painful places and situations in this life in order to give others a chance to live in the light of the Lord. If he was willing to take a curse for all humanity, can we not be ready to step into places that are hard so that others can get closer to the light of the Lord? Is there some burden that you can help bear for someone else, that they might better know freedom in Jesus? It may or may not mean taking a curse from some other person or maybe even an institution somewhere. But if a fellow human being steps into the light of Jesus, it's kind of worth it. Amen? The other aspect of this is that, and this comes right out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. It reads like this: "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We are the speakers of this truth, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The most important example we can follow to behave like Christ, the one who became a curse. But it's also the most important message that we can share. So it's about the doing and it's about the speaking of this message also. Friends, we need to live this. This doesn't sound pretty, does it? I'm not saying you need to live a cursed life, but this was the choice of our Lord. That is a message that we need to be willing to offer to the Lord. We are his ambassadors, and it's the most beautiful gift that anyone has ever given to anyone. We are his ambassadors. That's the message we offer to the world. And it's the example we live to the world. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, may we do all of that in your light, even as we invite others to step into your light. And may the light of yours purify us and make us holy. God, thank you for enduring a curse that you didn't have to take. The beauty of this whole thing is you didn't have to do any of it. You chose to, because you love us. You loved us. You promise to continue loving us, to never leave us or forsake us in your love. Stay close to us, Lord. Remind us of the truth of your curse-taking power, of your redemption power, of your resurrection power. And help us to live in victory and to live like you in this world. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Ideal. I just turned my microphone off and then started talking. It is about that time where we need to get ready to go out into the world, or to go down for derby races or lunch, or to just get ready to be the people of God, to do all that stuff we just talked about. Would you stand as we get ready to, we will sing on our way out, but would you accept a word of blessing from the Lord as we get ready to go? My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord shine the full brightness, full joy of his presence on you and give you peace now and always. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing.